Well, greetings, brethren. Welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where together we study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, we've come to the well-known chapter, often called the love chapter, of 1 Corinthians 13. I'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you just ever so grateful, Lord, especially as we are just so close now to Pentecost. Thank you for this journey that we've been on, not just in this period, this spring holiday season, but our entire journey with Jesus Christ, with you overseeing this, handpicking us. Thank you that we can be together in this virtual community. We just thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to study together, to learn together, to grow together. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us now as we try to fully understand the Apostle Paul's message to the Corinthian brethren, although it was a challenge for him. We just thank you for these exchanges that he had with them, that we can be the recipients of this wisdom. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We ask this blessing now in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. So welcome, brethren. Let me just check and see who is here and make sure I'm... Thank you, Pastor Murray. I'm coming through loudly and clearly. And I see that we have Rosebud, Petty Milk, Rick Four, Siegfried. Who else is here? Pastor Murray's here. Who else is here? Jeff Lanick is here. Very, very nice. Pep Square, nice to see you. Carlotta, thank you for joining us. Judy and Chuck. Nate is with us. Chaw Jaws is with us. I think I said Petty Milk. JD is here as well. Christy Romine, thanks for joining us. And Dave and Deb. And the rest of you, welcome. Wonderful that you're with us. Here we are on the love chapter, a very common chapter. Let me go ahead and share my screen. I'm on the road, so I will hope that I'm coming through loudly and clearly. And Pastor Murray says I am, so let's just hope that that remains the case. I'm going to share the scripture here. Let me just increase the font. That's good. Okay, so before we get into chapter 13, let's just do a quick rewind to pick up a bit of context from chapter 12. And if we just break in at verse 30, where he's asking the Corinthians, he wants them to understand the spiritual among them and how the Spirit works. It was a congregation, to their credit, that was focused on the spiritual dimension of life and was experiencing the grace of God through these different gifts and gifting that they had. And unfortunately, that was met with their carnal nature. So although, you know, the carnal nature caused a lot of problems and competitive spirit, at the same time, we have to give them some credit that they were concerned about these gifts and they were acknowledging them and trying to develop them. So they are focused on these gifts. But then Paul's trying to educate them that, you know, when we look to chapter 11, they were desecrating the Lord's Supper because of this competitive nature among them. Right in chapter 1, we see that there were divisions among them. And we saw immorality amongst them and just being caught up with their knowledge and with their gift, and particularly the spectacular gifts and specifically the gift of tongues. So Paul is educating them that this is like the human body and you all need each other and all the gifts don't reside in one person. And so when he asks the question here in verse 30, does everybody have the gift of healing? The implication in the Greek is no, of course not. Does everybody speak with tongues? And that they know for sure not everybody does, because it's those who did have this gift of tongues that were exalting themselves over those who don't. And I'm just getting a message here that I lost my signal temporarily. So maybe Pastor Murray, just let me know if I'm still coming through clearly. So I'll just continue, and I'm going to assume that that was just a quick glitch. But I'm still coming through. So when he asks them, do all speak with tongues? They know very well, no, they don't. I have the gift of tongues and these other ones don't. And therefore, I'm thinking I'm superior. So they understand that not everyone has the gift of tongues. And then there's the interpretations of tongues. Can everybody do that? And obviously not. This is at the end of the list. So he's going through the different gifts. and he leaves tongues and the interpretation of tongues to the end. In a sense, maybe denigration is too big a word, but he's demoting this gift that the Corinthians were promoting by listing it last. And then he says what he wants them to do is to focus on the best gifts. Covet, we're not supposed to covet, but in this sense, this is a good desire to have, and to have it earnestly for the best gifts. And he wants to tell them what the best gift is, and he's going to do that. So chapter 13 is parenthetical. It actually breaks the flow of his logic. So the flow of the logic should be, you should covet earnestly the best gifts, and that best gift is that you might prophesy. But he cannot go straight to that best gift because they're not ready to receive it. So while he's telling them, you need to covet and desire the best gift, he realizes, I've got to educate you first. I'm going to give you the truth, but you can't handle the truth. So before I give you the truth of what is the best gift, I need to show you the best way. I need to make sure that you can pursue the best gift in the context of the fruit of the Spirit. So you need to have the fruit of the Spirit in order to really pursue the best gift to its full advantage. So therefore, he goes on a tangent. So he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Oops, I need to educate you. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And notice, he didn't say, I'm going to tell you a more excellent way. He said, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Now, I know there's a bit of a delay, but I think it should be through now. Let me just see. No, very clear to us. Okay, good. Thank you, Pastor Murray. So very, very good. So it was just a very quick note that I had that my internet was unstable. Okay, so he says, notice this. He says, let me show you a more excellent way. So hold that thought that there's a best gift that you should pursue. Hold that thought. While you're holding that thought, I'll come back to it. Let me show you a more excellent way. So that best gift I told you is going to be prophecy. So when we come to chapter 14, God willing, next week, follow after charity is the summation of chapter 13. Desire spiritual gifts is resuming the train of thought that he began in chapter 12. So here's chapter 13 in a phrase, and here's chapter 12. Now let me continue into chapter 14 to tell you now what that best gift is now that I've shown you the more excellent way. The superior way. But I'm not going to tell you about it. I'm going to show it to you. So how does he show it to them? He's going to show it to them, this again was just to reinforce in verse 28. Notice how he always puts tongues last. So he's demoting tongues because he's trying to put them in the right frame of mind. When we come to chapter 13, tongues is first. It goes from being on the bottom of the list to going to the top of the list. So he puts it at the bottom of the list to put it in context that it's just a gift. It's not the best gift. Now, when he starts, demoting the gifts in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit is actually far more important than the gifts of the Spirit. So as he's now demoting all of the gifts, because the more excellent way is the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing that he demotes is tongues. So he lists tongues last when he's talking about the gifts and he's educating them on the gifts in order to demote it. And now when he's actually demoting all the gifts, the first one that he demotes is tongues. And now he said, I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. So how does he show them? By putting himself. He could say to them, let me just see if I can just come up with some names that maybe we don't have in our community that I haven't seen. Frederick, Gertrude, and Maximilian. You guys have been speaking in tongues, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. So he doesn't tell them off so directly. Instead, he says, I'm going to use myself as an example. Although I speak with tongues of men and even of angels, And this is languages of angels, to be able to communicate with angels. If I could do that, if God gave me that ability, that I could converse with angels, and remember, he was swept up into the heavens and was able to see divine things that he said he can't even speak of. In that vision or experience that he had, if he was given the ability to communicate with angels, and certainly we know he had the ability to speak in languages, in tongues on earth, even with that ability, he's saying, if I didn't have agape, I'm actually useless. I'm like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's just a cacophony of noise. I'm just making noise. There's no value to what I'm doing. So he's using himself as an example. And he's done this before. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 6 when he said, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos for your sakes. I'm going to use myself and Apollos as examples so that you can learn from us, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that none of you be puffed up for one against another. So in chapter 4, he did this where, let me use myself as an example. So you don't start choosing to follow men and be puffed up over the men you're following. We're just servants. So that's what he's doing here in chapter 13. I'm the one. I'll use myself. I'll show you my example. That when I speak with tongues, if I didn't have agape, I'm absolutely useless. I'm actually causing harm with noise. And then you'll see here that he's very familiar with this gift of tongues, because in Acts 19 verse 6, when Paul laid his hands upon these folks that were being baptized and the Holy Spirit came on them, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So he saw right away the gift of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and also prophesying. But also, not only did he was able to confer the Holy Spirit onto these men and see the gifting immediately, he himself spoke with tongues. That's why he uses himself as an example. If I speak with tongues but I don't have agape, I'm just making noise. So in 1 Corinthians 14:18, he says, I thank my God. I speak with tongues than more all of you put together, he could even say. I have this gift of speaking in tongues. So you have the gift of tongues. I speak in tongues more than all of you. But if I don't do it with agape, I'm just making noise. And again, I just got a little signal there that my internet is unstable, but hopefully I'm still coming through. So back to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. Now he moves on from tongues. So the first one he denigrates is tongues. Then he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, so remember when he baptized in Acts 19, they received the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And now he's saying of himself, although I have the gift of prophecy, which he most certainly had. So he has this gift of prophecy. And he says, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul had a lot of gifts because he was the foundation of taking this gospel to the, I shouldn't read about Peter was the foundation, but he was tasked, given the special commission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And to do that, he was just a powerhouse of spiritual gifts. And he's saying, although I have it, the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I don't have agape, I'm nothing. I'm showing you a more excellent way. And so let's use me as an example. And so here, you know, when he says, I understand all mysteries, he's already told them that in chapter 4. When he tells them, let a man so account of us, he's speaking of himself and Apollos, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery of the ages that nobody understood, and that it's the job of the church to reveal the mystery of the ages to the angels even. So he understood the mysteries. And he was also faithful. He had faith because he tells it like we're stewards and it's required of stewards that we be found faithful. So he has faith as well. And he's using himself as an example. All of this is nothing. And he means his life will disappear like a vapor if he doesn't have love. So having these spectacular gifts is wonderful in the moment. But if we don't have agape, we can't be in the kingdom. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to show you with myself as an example, that what powers me is not the gifts. What energizes me is agape. And if I had these gifts, but I didn't have agape, I'd be nothing. I would not have eternal life. I'd be rejected, because there's no eternal life without agape. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and he was committed to his congregations, even the Corinthians, he wouldn't take money from them. He would have to have a little bit of a side hustle to make sure he could finance himself. And even the money he was making, I'm sure he was sharing. And he was always concerned about gathering to feed the poor. But he says, though I bestow all, even if I give all my goods to feed the poor, and probably he did this at some point. And though I give my body to be burned, and certainly we know that he was so close to being martyred many times, and the record doesn't show him necessarily being burned, but it wouldn't surprise me if he came close to having his body to be burned, and if he was willing to do that. The disciples, the apostles, they found it an honor. They were honored to be persecuted for Christ. They considered that a great honor, and I'm sure Paul was exactly the same. So he would give his body to be burned for the sake of the gospel. But if he doesn't have agape, it doesn't profit him. It might further the gospel, because many people joined the church because they saw the martyrs, and they saw the commitment of the martyrs. And I think there's a saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That when people saw that level of commitment and determination, they thought there's got to be something to this. But Paul is saying, if I were to die in this spectacular way, but I didn't have agape, it wouldn't profit me. You know, giving to the poor might profit the poor, but I become useless to God without agape. And here you can see, here in Galatians 2, yes, I just wanted to show you here in terms of his concern for the poor, beginning in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, so he had a different ministry, and they recognized, okay, yes, God has given him this grace, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor. So that was part of his commission, not just to preach the gospel, but to remember the poor. The same which I also was forward to do. So it's kind of old English here, but he's basically saying they told us that we should remember the poor. That was already on my mind. That's something that I deeply desired to do already. So, and then Paul is saying, I could do this, but I could do it not necessarily from a spirit of agape. There could be other motivations. And that's the thing about human nature. We don't know what really motivates people. God knows. God knows. But I could be doing spiritual works, but the motivation is not agape. God knows. And Paul is saying, if that's the case, we are useless to God. We're useless to God. We may benefit men in the short term. I could sell everything I own and give it to the poor. That's definitely a benefit to them. But if I don't do that from a spirit of agape, I'm not useful to God. So I become nothing. That's what Paul is saying. And here in Acts 14:19, in terms of giving his body to be burned, which there are other ways he could be martyred. He was certainly stoned, but here in Acts 14:19, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That is some serious stoning. They thought mission complete, mission accomplished. He's dead now. And he's saying, yeah, I gave my body to be stoned in this case. There may be other cases where he was ready to be burned. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, and that seems miraculous, and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to be in Derbe. So certainly he was willing to sacrifice himself. But he's showing them a more excellent way and saying, if I did these things and not from agape, it's useless. I'm worthless. But I'm telling you that all these things that I do, you will see spiritual giftedness, but it's coming from a place of agape. I'm showing you the way. I'm showing you by example what agape looks like. in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, these false ministers, and we'll come to 2 Corinthians soon, but are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. So you've put me in this position where I actually have to brag about myself. So I'm being foolish, but it's necessary. I'm more a minister of Christ than these people you're honoring. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, I'm giving my body above measure. In prisons, more frequent. And in deaths, often. So it doesn't say what types of deaths. We saw one in Acts 14, which was stoning. He's saying there were many. And I've just been persecuted beyond measure. And I'm showing you a more excellent way. All of this was done from agape. Not from ego, not from ambition, but from agape. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one, so 39 stripes. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. This is Paul's journey. And he's showing them a more excellent way. All of this is energized by agape. Not just, hey, I've got this gift, look at me, look at me. It's like he's really, what's driving him in all of this is agape. And that's where his patience with Corinth comes from. It's the agape. So here he shifts to educate them. So he educated them on the gifts. Now he's educating them on agape. He says, agape suffers long. It's a different kind of love. It's not just love for family. It's not romantic love. It's not just brotherly love. It's a godly type of love. Well, you have to be careful because you can have agape for evil things, actually. It's a commitment love. It's where you're just wholly committed, regardless of the consequences, to the subject of your love. And that's how it's tied to covenant love. But if you search this, and I think it's in the Gospels, that you'll find that agape is not always associated with good things. You can have an agape love, a committed love, to evil things. So we need to be careful just to characterize this automatically as godly. It's godly because God is covenant committed. God has a commitment to his subject of love so that no matter what they do, he cannot unlove them. This is agape. And we achieve this supernaturally as a fruit of the Spirit. That we love God, we love Christ, we love each other with an undying love. And this is supernaturally achieved through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now he's explaining it. It's patient. It suffers long. Because it's not about how the subject behaves. It's about the commitment to the subject. So it suffers long. And it's kind. Agape envies not. And again, in this context, he is speaking of godly agape. But just to know that agape is really about a committed love. But here he's talking about the kind of agape that comes from God's supernatural infusion of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Agape envies not, which unfortunately they were full of envy and competition. And so he's educating them. So he used himself as an example to sort of soften the blow. If I didn't have agape, I would be nothing. Footnote, you guys don't have agape. You're striving. You're envious. You're cantankerous and contentious. You're competitive. You're puffed up. Caution, you are worthless to God in this state. So we've got to get you out of this competitive state into this truly spiritual state of showing the fruit of the Spirit. Not just the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. It is possible to have the gifts of the Spirit and not have the fruit. That's what Paul is saying. It doesn't envy, and it doesn't vaunt itself, and it's not puffed up. These are all the things that he's saying charity is not. I could actually reverse this and say, the Corinthian congregation has no patience. It's not kind. Just look at chapter 11. It envies. It vaunts itself and it's puffed up. It's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. They have the gifts of the Spirit, but they're not showing the fruit. And fruit takes time. The gift you see comes immediately. Baptized and they're speaking in tongues. But fruit takes time. It has to be nurtured. It has to be cultivated. Sometimes the tree has to be pruned to get the fruit. So he says here in chapter 5, verse 2, you're puffed up. He just said the fruit of the Spirit, agape, is not puffed up. The congregation is puffed up. And it's immoral. So agape is not immoral. Godly agape is not immoral. They're immoral. In 2 Timothy 3, he says to Timothy in verse 10, you've fully known my doctrine and manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, agape, patience. And they translate this in the Old English as charity, in that sense that when you give charity, it's hopefully it's one way. It's not, you don't give charity hoping to get something back. You just give. And you hope to bless the person you're giving. So kind of the old English language, charity makes sense. We've sort of fallen out of the English language, that usage of charity. And now it just means more of a donation. But the idea is, it's sort of a one-way street of love. You love without an expectation back. It's just, you're just constantly giving and sacrificing. And patience. You've seen my patience. So love is long-suffering. And so that's why he's saying he's showing them. They've seen in his example agape. So he's going to show them. Just bring it to their attention what they've seen in him. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. The notion that there would be fornication or adultery right in the midst of the church and it's tolerated. This is not agape. This would never come from agape. It does not seek her own. It's like, yeah, eating meat, sacrificed to idols. Yeah, it's really shipwrecking these brethren, but I like the meat. It's such beautiful taste and flavor. Oh, well. No. Paul says, I'll be a vegetarian because I'm energized by agape. It's not easily provoked and it doesn't think evil. It's just, yeah, go ahead. I'm not provoked. The amount they've done to try to provoke Paul, that's the, you know, if he does speak out against them, and if he does correct them even harshly, because he tells Timothy, rebuke them. It's, and Titus, same thing. It's not because you're provoked, it's for their edification. And that's the difference. And don't get caught up in your imagination. A lot of us live in our imagination. Paul's saying, no, don't think like that. Always be hoping for the best. And that's what Paul did with the Corinthians. The Corinthians, you just studied, this is a disaster. But he says at the very beginning, in the first chapter, God's going to make you successful. He's going to see you to the finish line. Because I see you have the Holy Spirit. I know God's commitment, covenant commitment to you. You've got to start producing fruit. Here he says in chapter 6, that, hey, you're going to the law before the Romans who can put your brother to death because you're being provoked. Don't do this. Operate at a spiritual level. Go before the saints. Back to 1 Corinthians 13 verse 6. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. How can you be glorying when you have incest in your congregation? This is not agape. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. This is a really well-crafted chapter in the sense that he's showing them a more excellent way. And he's asking them to look at his example and all of the spiritual manifestations by God's grace that he is exhibiting. But underneath all of that, he is energized by agape. And they know this, and he's showing them this. This is what is powering him. They, on the other hand, are motivated by a spirit of competition and envy. And now when he's saying this, love does not do these things. Agape does not do these are the very things they are doing. These are the very things they are doing. The things that love is, they are not doing. And the things that love does not do, this is what they're doing. Although they have the gifts, they're not bearing the fruit. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. And so he says, put that man out. I'm with you. The next time you come together with my spirit with you, put that man out because of the truth. And that's what we rejoice in. deliver such a one to Satan. And then we see that that decision leads him to come back. And this is why he tells them, your glorying is evil. Your worship is evil because you're rejoicing in iniquity. Verse 7, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And that's exactly what he was doing. And that's how Corinthians opens, with him bearing all of this. And he's being accused in some places of being false, and they're actually exalting false apostles, and he doesn't give up on them. He's hoping and hoping and hoping, and in the end, his shepherding of this congregation actually results in turning them around. He actually wins them over time. He says here, in terms of bearing all things, when he's educating the Romans, he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's another way of saying we have to bear the fruit of agape. This is agape. It doesn't seek to please itself, and it bears all things. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, he says, bear you one another's burdens. Operate from a spirit of agape. And that's how you fulfill the law of Christ. And the objective of the law is agape. So this is how you fulfill it. Verse 8. Agape never fails. It's just constant. And we have been studying the Torah and the prophets, and we've come to understand what covenant is. Covenant is not a contract. I can break a contract, and we can both agree to dilute a contract and both agree to walk, mutually agree to walk away from it. That's not covenant. You cannot walk away from a covenant. So a covenant is, a godly covenant is forever. Once God says, I am in covenant, it's forever. It's eternal. So this is why agape never fails. It has an eternal aspect to it. God will always love Israel. He will be the God of Israel forever. This is agape. It never fails. Now he's contrasting it with the gifts. The fruit never fails. The gifts will fail. The gifts will come to an end. What does he mean? He says, agape never fails. The fruit of the Spirit never fails. But the gifts, prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. These things are given as gifts in the operation of the body, for the edification of the body. But there will come a time when they're no longer useful. You only need prophecy when you're looking forward. Once the prophecy is fulfilled, it's over. And many times, in fact, our understanding of the prophecy is flawed. And he's going to talk about that as well. So once the prophecy unfolds, we realize everything we've been saying about this particular prophecy, and we were preaching it dogmatically, we were actually wrong. So the prophecy will fail because we see through a glass darkly, and we shouldn't be so confident in our interpretation. And it will fail because when what we're saying is true, when it comes to pass, well, then that's no longer necessary. That gift of being able to foretell the future, it's not necessary anymore because now God is here. And the ability to speak in different languages. Well, if everybody has one language, that's no longer needed. And if there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. Because again, the knowledge is only partial. And so when the fullness comes, that partial knowledge will be obsolete. Because he explains it here in verse 9. The reason knowledge will vanish away is we only know in part. Knowledge puffs up, and when we have this knowledge, we feel so educated and it feels so comprehensive. But Paul is saying in reality, all of the knowledge that he has, he acknowledged it was partial knowledge. And so when the full knowledge comes, we'll realize, you know, the more we know, the more we realize how much we don't know. So we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We don't have 100, sometimes we preach and we argue like we have 100% certainty of prophecy. But Paul is saying, no, we don't. we prophesy in part. But when that which is complete comes, then that which is in part will be done away. This is a good logic with the Corinthian brethren who are so aggrandized by their gifts. And this gift of knowledge, this incredible supernatural gift of knowledge, and this gift of prophecy, and this gift of tongues, these are spectacular gifts. And Paul is saying, let's reason about this. These things are going to pass away. These things are going to become obsolete. These gifts will no longer be necessary. But agape is forever. Then he says, in the context of this argument of the partial being done away when the fullness comes, in that context, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so there's an immaturity in the Corinthian church, which again, he's acknowledging, you are in the body of Christ. You are my brethren, but you are childish. And children are not generous. Children are not giving by nature. Children are takers. The newborn baby just takes and takes and takes. And the day that the newborn baby smiles at the mother, it's like the greatest thing ever. The baby's finally giving something back. But young people don't think of giving back. As a young person, I just took and took and took. And then when I was older, I realized how much my mother sacrificed for us, four children, how much she gave to us. And that's when I began as an adult now, as a man, to think differently and to want to give back and contribute. Actually, I started to contribute as a teenager, but as a boy, I was just thinking of myself. As I became a teenager, I realized my mom needs help. I need to get a job and I need to contribute and pay my way. So Paul is just using this to say, you Corinthian brethren are acting like children and you need to grow up and go from being takers and competitors to being givers and contributors. So he explains this childish behavior is because we see through a glass darkly. None of us are in a position to speak outside of the Bible with our speculation as if it's true. We can speak that the Bible is true and allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. But once we go outside of the text, we're on very, very shaky ground. And somehow we've gotten comfortable being on shaky ground. And we have to stop this. This is a part of the childish things, not acknowledging that we only know in part. For now, we see through a glass darkly. It's opaque. But then, face to face, we're going to be in a completely different reality when Christ is here and we can actually see him. Imagine this. We can be communicating with Christ face to face. And then the clarity will be there. The light will be there. Everything will be seen plainly. Now, he says, and I'm a man, I'm mature about this. And I realize I know in part. And so I conduct myself accordingly. You need to conduct yourself accordingly, he's saying to them. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So Paul is saying, I'm known, but I only know in part. But when I see him face to face, the same way that I'm known by him now, I will know in the future. And this idea, this concept of being known by God, he actually introduced this in chapter 8 when he was talking to them about meat sacrificed to idols. And he says, we all have knowledge. There's a problem with knowledge, though. It puffs up. Whereas agape edifies. And this sort of subject that he just began to broach here in chapter 8 gets full-blown treatment in chapter 13. Knowledge, even godly knowledge, it's godly knowledge, it can be a problem if it's not mitigated by agape. So I have this knowledge, but I don't have agape. It's nothing. I'm nothing. And then he says, and by the way, If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. It's really the more we know, the more we should realize how much we don't know. So you think you know something, you don't know anything the way you ought to know. And then he says this, but if any man agape God, that same man is known by God. So Paul is telling them, I am known by God because I'm operating from agape. God is my witness that all these things that you see me doing are animated by the fruit of the Spirit. And because of that, I know that I'm known by God. And when God comes, I will know the same way that I'm known. Verse 13, he says, and now abides faith, hope, and agape, these three. Doesn't mention the gifts. The three things that abide are faith, hope, and agape. And of these three things, the greatest of these is agape. And you could even argue that faith and hope will also come to obsolescence, in the sense of Hebrews 11, that defines faith as the substance of things hoped for. So it's because we have faith that we have hope. And faith being defined as believing God's word. We read it, that's it, we believe it. And because we believe God's word, we are hoping for the promises of God. But when the promises of God are fulfilled in us, we won't need this hope anymore. We won't need this faith anymore. That's why agape is the greatest of these three. So he says in verse 39 of Hebrews 11, and these all, he goes through all the witnesses of faith, all of them, having obtained a good report through faith, had not yet received the promise. They were still hoping for the promise because of their faith, but they're going to receive it. But they can't receive it until we receive it with them. So God giving us that grace that without us, they can't receive the promises, but they will receive them. And then that hope that they were hoping for will become obsolete. And that faith that generated the hope will no longer be necessary because now they'll have the promise. But agape is eternal. And so I'll just conclude here in 1 John 4 and verse 8. He says, he that loves not knows not God. And that's the very same thing Paul is trying to explain to the Corinthians, just these spectacular gifts. It would be amazing to just be able to go back in time and see what was going on in this congregation, that they took the spiritual dimension of life in Christ so seriously because they were clearly full of these gifts. But Paul is saying this is actually a very immature level. You've got to grow up. And growing up means developing the fruit. And developing fruit does take time. But, you know, Christ cursed the tree that was barren because it was given all the time to produce fruit and it didn't produce fruit. That should be a warning for us. And Paul was trying to educate the brethren in Corinth that you can't say you know God if you don't have agape. He that loves not knows not God, because God is agape. That's who he is and what he is. This covenantal committed love. That's who he is. So this is what Paul is educating the Corinthian brethren on. So I know there's a little bit of a delay. I'll just hang on a bit and then I'll just go through the comments. But this is, again, remember, this is a parenthetical chapter. He's making a point, or he wants to make a point. They're competing about the gifts and they think that tongues is the spectacular gifts. And he's trying to say to them, I want you, all of you. So the gifts, he says, the gifts are given out individually. That one gets healing and another gets knowledge. Another one gets wisdom. one gets prophecy. They're all different. But then he says to them, I want all of you to pursue the best gift. And it's certainly not tongues. And so chapter 14 really brings tongues and the best gift, which is to prophesy, which is not necessarily the way we think of the prophets. It's more inspirational, divine speaking, a word fitly spoken, that all of you, he says, should be pursuing this. Like earnestly, earnestly pursuing it. Asking God for it. Practicing it, every opportunity you have to develop it. Because this one, he says, is the best gift. But before he could explain this to them, he had to contextualize it with the fruit of the Spirit. Because without this fruit, nothing else matters. It's all an exercise in futility. And so he used himself as an example to really drive home the point and to really contrast himself to them. So you could look at Corinth and you could look at Paul and you're going to see the difference. And hopefully that then inspires them to mature and to grow. This Sabbath, God willing, I will be bringing the sermon. And so we certainly hope that you'll be able to join us this Sabbath. Let me just check and see if there's anything that I can address while we're here. Oh, great. Pastor Murray found the passage. Luke 11:43. Let me just show that in case anybody didn't get a chance to look that up. Thank you, Pastor Murray. Luke 11. I've got chapter 1 here. Let me go to chapter 11. Luke 11:43. Yes, there it is. Very, very good. Let me just share my screen here so that we can just see this agape being used in a verbal sense and not in a good sense. So let me just go ahead and share this. Thanks, Pastor Murray. So he says here, "Woe, you are cursed, you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue." And you'll see here that this love is agapao, which is the verb. And so this is the verbal form of agape. And basically you can see they're committed to having the uppermost seats. This is, they're absolutely committed to this. So you can see that this agape is being used in an evil sense. So we just have to be careful in the sense that the Apostle Paul, thanks very much, Pastor Murray, for looking that up. You can see that the Apostle Paul was clearly speaking of godly agape. But I just wanted to caution us that don't just take it for granted that everywhere where you see agape, it's godly agape he's talking about. It can be used in a verbal sense to just demonstrate the passion and overriding eternal commitment that somebody can have to evil. In fact, I was talking to a brother just a few days ago about gambling. He has been exposed to the evil of gambling. He sees how it destroys people. And I would say people develop an agape. They have agapeo for gambling or for pornography or for shopping or for food where they just can't help themselves anymore. They have this commitment to the point of even being willing to destroy themselves. That would be an example of the evil application of agape. But in the sense that Paul is using it as a noun and in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, he was speaking clearly of godly agape. I appreciate that, Pastor Murray. Just let me just read some of the comments here and see if there's anything that I need to respond to. Brother Nate says, love can be one of our greatest tests. Yes, indeed. It can definitely be hard at times, but it is immensely important and rewarding in this walk. I totally agree with you, brother. And I think, again, as it's a fruit of the Spirit, it grows over time. And maybe the way we respond this year would be very different from how we would have responded last year or 10 years ago. Brethren should see how we are growing in agape. Sister Rose, you show your love to us by being so diligent to do these Bible studies, praise God. And that again is just, you know, God's blessing. And this is something actually, I'm glad Sister Rose raised this. This is my feeling. I feel this is my gift. Brethren tell me that. They're edified by this. Maybe, in a sense, speaking today would be the equivalent of tongues in the first century for Corinth. it's a very visible gift, right? So those of us who teach, and maybe we say we teach well, and we clearly we're inspired by the Spirit, it's very visible today. And so that could be a gift that becomes the spectacular gift, so to speak. And then ego can get involved, and everybody's trying to strive for this. And hey, we're a body. If the hand says to the foot, because I'm not the foot, or the foot says to the hand, I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And so I think we just have to grow into this maturity, like, hey, that's his gift. Praise God that we are blessed by that gift. But that's not the only gift that the body needs. And so there may be Sister Rose in her closet is this prayer warrior that enables men like Pastor Murray, myself, Deacon Jan, others, enables us to do what we do, and we don't even realize it's the power of prayer that is enabling us to do by a prayer warrior that's hidden. And so I think we just have to, we're brethren. We're all part of the body, and we have these different expressions of the gift. And when we find our lane, we swim in our lane. And it doesn't mean we're better than anybody else, or everybody should try to be like us. It just means, okay, I found my lane. This is how I contribute to the body. And then Sister Rose has found her lane. This is how she contributes to the body. And then Pep Square found their lane. So all of us need to find out where is it? How do we edify the body? Because if we're not in our lane, it's harder to operate from agape. It's not impossible, but if we're not in our lane, it could be that we're operating from a different motivation. Whereas if we're just in our lane, it's like this, hey, this is how I contribute to the body. And I just find it very, very fulfilling. And I think when we're in our lane, we find it fulfilling. Praise God. So thank you, Sister Rose, for that. Very, very good. Yes, thank you, Sister Christy. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. So wonderful, brethren. We love you. We're grateful to you. This is a very special walk that we're on in a very special time. It's a very interesting time to be alive. It's a very interesting time to follow Christ. And I think we will be amazed at what God can do in us if we are developing the fruit of the Spirit and then swimming in our lane according to the gifts of the Spirit. God bless all of you, brethren. We're so grateful for you. Hopefully, praise God, you'll be able to join us on Sabbath for our upcoming Sabbath service. And God willing, I'll be giving the sermon. Jesus Christ is Lord. What a mighty, what a loving God we serve. Praise God. God bless.